And if we take our Bibles again, we're reading from Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, down to the end of the chapter, verse 25. And it's page 851. And so far, Matthew has spent two chapters talking about the birth of Jesus and what we can learn from that about Jesus. Chapter 3, we see John the Baptist come. Jesus is baptized in what we call a sort of a public presentation of Christ, where the Father gave his own testimony that this is my beloved Son. Then he was tempted. The first Adam was tempted and fell and brought us all into death. Jesus was tempted. He stood. And this gives us hope that this Jesus might be the one who's going to lead us out of all the misery that the first Adam has brought on us through sin. And then we find he begins his public ministry, and we start to get a glimpse of that this is actually happening. Jesus is starting to undo all the bad things that's come upon people, and it gives us expectation that there's going to be more to come. So I'll read through Matthew 4:12-25, and then we'll pray. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Amen. Let's pray. And our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you gave your Son, you sent your Son into the world that he might come and seek and save that which was lost. We thank you that he came into the world as your chosen and anointed ruler, the greater Son of David, who would bring in the kingdom. And Father, we just pray that as we read about this small beginning today, that we might have our hearts stirred and our faith strengthened, our love to you inflamed. And Father, that you might help us through your word this morning to understand it, to be obedient to the things that we find here for us to do. And Father, that most of all, that you might be glorified through your Son as we consider him this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if people know, but in December 17, 1903, there's a fellow called Orville Wright. Does anyone heard the name of Orville Wright? He flew 36 metres in an engine-powered aircraft. and 36 metres would be from about our back fence and the churchyard to the road. So his wheels left and then he landed. You think, so? But that's what happened then. And Orville Wright died 45 years later in January 1948. And his humble aircraft that he took flew those first 36 metres, engine-powered aircraft. By the time he died in 1948, the aircraft had really come of age. It was just incredible. Orville Wright had lived to see two world wars, and aircraft had been more and more key in both of those wars. They came to prominence in the First World War, firstly as just reconnaissance, a way to fly over and see what the enemy was doing. And secondly, they started to learn that, hey, we could drop bombs out of these things and place them where we want them. And so aircraft started to become important. There was, of course, dogfights, and we have the great Red Baron from the First World War. The Second World War, well, it's obvious that aircraft really became important. Britain would pretty much have fallen, I think, unless it was for the Spitfire. And the men who flew them in the Battle of Britain. And yet by the time he died in 1948, jet engines were already being fitted to aircraft. So things had really taken a turn. And rockets, early forms of rockets were appearing. And aircraft were no longer going 36 metres from the front fence to the road, they were crossing oceans. They were crossing continents and they were taking paid passengers with them. Already, so really things had come a long, long way. And it just goes to show that such a tiny, small beginning, 36 metres he went. And you might think, well, that's a bit of a waste. What's this thing going to be good for? But it was a beginning of something, wasn't it? And someone else ran with that. And it just teaches us that often the little beginnings can almost go unnoticed. Why is that relevant to us? Well, Jesus told a parable which we'll get to later in about chapter 13. He said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. If you use mustard at home, you may have whole grain mustard and you see a little tiny black round seed. That's a mustard seed. Jesus said, you take a mustard seed, he said, it's the smallest of all the herbs. He said, you put it in the ground, it grows until it's pretty much the size of a tree. He said, and birds even come and nest in it. And some such tiny little seed... from such a small beginning. He said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. And this morning, we read through this passage, and this is, if you like, that mustard seed, beginning life. Just as such a tiny little small beginning, and what it grows into. And when we come to it, I've just got a few things to point out from this passage. The first one is a promise made good. You see, when Jesus came into the world and began his public ministry, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't a plan B or any such thing. It had long been promised that it was going to happen. And often we think about the promise of Jesus coming into the world. We think of general promises that he's going to come. He'll do good things when he gets here. Or we might think more specific that he would come and be born in Bethlehem of Judah. And yet we often overlook this promise here that he would actually begin his ministry. The light would dawn and start to shine in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so why did Jesus begin his ministry in Galilee? It wasn't just that that's where he happened to be, and so he started where he was. No, no, God's word had promised to the people of Zebulun and Naphtali that the light would dawn upon them. And that's what the promise is, and that's why he uses a verse from Isaiah. But it starts off in verse 12. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison... Talking, of course, about John the Baptist. We looked at him a few weeks back. We learned a new word. Remember, John was a harbinger. Someone who went ahead of nobility to announce that they were coming so that the people wouldn't be caught out, caught unawares. John announced that the one was coming after him. He said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He is of such great nobility. Yeah, he said, he was before me, even though John was older. And so he announced... the coming of this one. And when he came, of course, he pointed to him, didn't he? Behold the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. John was that harbinger. Now he's in prison. His voice publicly has stopped. Jesus hears about that, and it's like it's some sort of trigger. He knows that it's time for him to begin now. And then it says that when Jesus heard John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came to dwell in Capernaum. And so hearing that his ministry was now time to start, he got that sign that John was in prison now, he deliberately moves to Capernaum. And Matthew ties it to that promise from Isaiah. So he goes from Nazareth. I don't know if there's any Old Testament scholars here who can tell us the tribal land of Nazareth was in. Nazareth was a small town. It was in the land of Zebulun, the tribal allotment of Zebulun. And Jesus moves to Capernaum. Does anyone know the tribal allotment Capernaum was part of? You can probably guess it. Naphtali. So these two lands, Zebulun and Naphtali. Jesus was in Nazareth growing up. He moves to Capernaum to start his public ministry. And again, we're just a few pages into Matthew's Gospel and we see another orchestrated, deliberate move according to the Word of God. Matthew points it out in verse 14. Why did Jesus make this move? That it might be fulfilled. Promises are generally things fulfilled. And Matthew said there was a promise to the people of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Jesus had to move to fulfil that promise, that it might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Then they're described as a people who sat in darkness, and yet they've seen a great light. Upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. Now, when it talks about them sitting in darkness, it is, of course, a moral darkness. It is a spiritual darkness. We see from the book of Isaiah that they decided to turn to wizards rather than to the word of the God. And Isaiah had to call them back to the law and to the testimony. Don't depart from that. He said, this gloom is going to settle upon you. You'll look up and curse your God. There'll be hunger in the earth before God very graciously sends a light to you. And so there are people in the land sitting in darkness, are in the region and shadow of death. And that could be referring politically. They were right next door to Assyria, which was a great world power of the time. And not only continually threatened the nation, they often came across the border and raided people and went back, and they did this at will. You know the story of Naaman, the leper in the Old Testament. He had that servant girl from Israel, and he picked her up on one of these excursions where they just go across to Israel, raid a few little towns, get some goodies and go back home again. That was life for the people of northern Israel with Assyria right next door. They were in the region and shadow of death. One Old Testament scholar, John Oswalt, said that they were the first of the Israelite people to feel the lash of Assyria. And of course Assyria would ultimately take the entire northern kingdom away. But it was these people of Zebulun and Naphtali that first felt that. And so it's fitting, isn't it, that God promises, well, you people who have suffered the longest, to you the light will dawn. It'll come to you first. And that speaks so much about God and his intention for people. The light will be the first to shine on them. And we know from Isaiah that the passage moves on until we find out that this light is actually a child. It's God's chosen ruler. He would come a light to the Gentiles. And he says, you know what, you people who have suffered for so long, I'm sending my son to you first. The light will dawn there. And so it was in response to this promise that Jesus makes the necessary move from Zebulun to Naphtali, from Nazareth to Capernaum. And Thursday night we're looking at Jesus as a prophet, and one of the things we noted was that he wasn't just a prophet in his mouth, that he spoke the words of God. He was a prophet in everything he did. He said at one point, he said, all that the Father shows me, he said, I do it. And so even a simple move from one town to another is full of meaning. This was God's chosen light, this child whose government would be on his shoulder as a king, making that move to fulfil that promise to the people, this beaten down people. The light had dawned on them. How did the light shine? We could say Jesus simply turned up. That would be appropriate. But there was more to it. In verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach. I don't know if you thought about Jesus as a preacher. I remember hearing someone say, oh, I would love to have heard the Apostle Paul preach. I thought, yeah, that'd be good, but I'd love to have heard Jesus preach. I'm sure he would have tied you all in knots, and we would have been like the people in Matthew 7 say, you know, no one ever spoke like this man. They speak with such authority, such familiarity with the things of God and the things of heaven. And Jesus began to preach. And to say, he really, in some sense, had nothing really new to say. John had said it before him, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John had come preaching that message. Jesus came, reinforced that. John is right, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here, it's close by. This is that mustard seed going into the ground. Repent. The kingdom is starting off. And then we see him calling four men into the ministry. I'll just read through it quickly. These are quite key apostles. As a matter of fact, it's these four that you generally see with Jesus when he called a few aside. It would be these four. Or if it was three, it would be three of the four, Simon, James and John. We also have James, who was the first of the apostles to be martyred. We also have John, who didn't die a martyr. He died severely persecuted and exiled, but he didn't actually give his life for Christ. He wasn't called upon to do that. I mean, of course, he gave his life for the service of Christ, but he didn't have to spill his blood like his brother James did. And so it says, Jesus, very simply, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter. We know him better as Peter than Simon. And Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That's what fishermen do. They throw nets into the sea. He said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. There's a whole lot just in that itself, isn't it? So here are four men called and with a promise that I'm going to make you fishers of men, not of fish, seafood, but of men. You'll be gathering precious souls into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus just announced, and now he recruits the four men who will become four of the 12 disciples, who will become the apostles, who will turn the world upside down with the teaching about Jesus. And he calls them to be fishers of men, gatherers of souls into God's kingdom. So what was happening here? Well, the work of preaching was to continue into the future. Jesus, we know, would preach for about 3 years or so in his public ministry before ultimately he's tried in a kangaroo court, crucified. Of course, yes, he rose from the dead and he spent 40 days with his disciples again, teaching them other things concerning the kingdom. But then he returned to heaven. And the success of the kingdom somewhat fell upon these men who now had received the Holy Spirit and they were to go out and testify. And so Jesus was setting all of that up. The preaching was to continue into the future, and Jesus said to them down the line a little bit further that you will be my witnesses. I want you to testify that I'm raised from the dead. And these men went out and did that. These and the others that would follow them. But Jesus was beginning not just to build the kingdom, but to build the true temple of God. Now if you turn over to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing, it seems, to mostly Gentile people who were not Jewish. And he reminds them that at one point, you know, you were of the uncircumcision. And that's got a ring of negativity about it. You were the uncircumcised, the dirty Jewish, the dirty Gentile dogs, so called by the Jews who were of the circumcision. They had the mark of Abraham in their flesh. Paul writes to these Gentiles who really had no right to expect too much from God. But he reminds them by grace they had received much from God. They'd been saved from their sin. They'd been saved from the wrath to come, and that's a tremendous privilege. But then he goes on to speak in the same way he sort of did in Romans. In Romans, he likened it to God grafting branches into a tree. He said, well, you've been grafted into the stock of Israel, of Abraham, and partake now of those promises. And here he's saying, well, it's like God is building a building, and you Gentiles now are being included in that. And so at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says there, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners," which they were as Gentiles, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on a foundation." So obviously he has a temple building in mind. These people are being built into that. And the foundation, he says, are the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Just astonishing words and an astonishing thought that we metaphorically become the new temple where God dwells in our midst. It's just mind-boggling. And Paul is saying to these Gentile people, you are being included now in God's plan. You are being brought into that. And in Matthew 4 we have the first of those apostles who will be the foundation of that building being called to their ministry. Now, you would have read over and over again, it seems almost standard when you get to this passage, to point out that Jesus just chose fishermen, not people of noble rank or anything special. They were just fishermen, and that's true. They were a humble class. They were not men of influence. They were even, as Matthew had just pointed out to us, they were in fact people sitting in darkness. So it's worse than the fact that they just weren't important. They were actually people sitting in darkness. They were sitting in the region of the shadow of death, and Jesus called them and told them that he would make them fishers of men. Drawn from the very people that Jesus was reaching. And that's a wonderful comfort, to know that God is no respecter of persons. People who are sitting in the shadow of death, people who are sitting in great darkness, not just darkness, but even a great darkness, and not beyond the reach of God. God is able to reach down to such people. He is able not just to save them, but to make them useful and productive. Make them fishers of men, he said to these fellows. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And when we say God is not a respecter of person, we don't mean that he has no respect for anybody. What we mean is that he doesn't respect a person or their position or their social status or their wealth or otherwise. He just sees all people as people. That's it. And when he calls men, he could call a king or he could call a fisherman. Wouldn't make any difference. And so here he calls these fishermen. And it's comforting because it shows us no one is too guilty, too depraved or too messed up, too weak, too useless, I forgot to take and use. So that's not an excuse. If you have an excuse that you'd like to be a Christian but you don't, frighten, you won't be a very good one, well, that's no excuse. God calls the weak and the foolish to confound the wise, just like he did with Peter and John, two of these men. They stood before the Jewish council and just utterly confounded them. And it said they took note, though, that they'd been with Jesus. And there's an instance of that happening. And then we see in verse 23 and 25, here we see the first fruits of the kingdom. That's what I call this, the first fruits of the kingdom. What do I mean by that? Well, when you think about the kingdom of God, you often think of the kingdom of God in all its fullness at the end of the age. Your mind might go to Revelation 21, you know, where God is now dwelling with his people, the curse is over, there's no more sin, there's no more sickness, dying. Here is a kingdom in all its fullness and all its glory. But the kingdom didn't just pop up like that. The kingdom sort of grew, just as Jesus said, from a mustard seed. And in a sense, this is the first fruits of the reign of Jesus. It's important that it's come straight after his temptation. He withstood Satan. And remember he said, and I said I rather the old King James version where he said, "Get behind me," in other words, take your place of submission. You called me to worship you, no, you get behind me. This was the true king, the true son of David coming. And look what happens when he starts to come. When he does come. What starts to flow from that? And these are the first fruits of what we anticipate in the fullness of the kingdom. It says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea and beyond the Jordan. Now, quite remarkable stuff. So Jesus beginning again, we find Jesus is a teacher, a preacher. He's teaching in their assemblies, in their synagogues. This is a people, remember, sitting in great darkness. Now Jesus starts to teach. Their ignorance is starting to get pushed away as a light dawns upon them, and he explains to them things about the kingdom of God. It says that he goes about preaching or proclaiming God's kingdom. And remember, there are people sitting in the land of the shadow of death, or with the news of the kingdom, the opportunity and the command to repent, comes life, eternal life. Jesus said that himself, I give to them life, and no one will take them from me. And so he goes about doing that. But then there is these extraordinary miracles. And they're extraordinary miracles to validate the extraordinary message that Jesus was bringing to these people. That long anticipated time has finally come. And when I was preparing this, I couldn't help think of Joshua 1. If you ever read through Joshua 1, the people have been travelling through the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. And then Joshua is told to go throughout the people and tell them 3 days and you'll cross the Jordan. You couldn't imagine the excitement that there must have been. Wow, finally 3 days and we'll be in there. Well, think about these people sitting in the region of the shadow of death for centuries. And now this man turns up and he says, I'm your Messiah. I'm the one the prophet spoke about. We know from Luke that when he was in Capernaum, he read from Isaiah's scroll and he sat down and he said, these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, here, quite an astonishing message. He's saying those centuries and centuries of waiting are over. And so it's not surprising that with such an extraordinary message, we get such extraordinary miracles taking place. And you could almost hear the people say, well, that's a big claim to say you brought the kingdom to us. How do we know? And this is how they knew. This is the reign of Messiah in just a taste. This is the first fruits. And you notice how Matthew describes it. Said he was healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Notice who they brought to him, all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And you get the impression that there was his sort of mass healing. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I understand in medicine, you've got to listen to your patient and diagnose what the problem is. It seems Jesus didn't particularly need to do that. He just knew what the root of the problem was. And he was the one who could deal with that and heal that. And so he healed this great array of sicknesses. Some of this was mental illness. Some was physical illness. Some was spiritual demon possession. And yet the same cure was them all. The word of God coming through Christ. When you break it down, there was a lot of very, very poor, disadvantaged people, miserable people being freed. He mentions all sorts of sick people, afflicted people, those tormented by demons. And then he says epileptics and paralytics. When you think about that, what's an epileptic? He's a person who can't stop. His body movements are involuntary. He shakes, he moves, he has his fits. The paralytic is a man whose body won't go. So whether the problem was that it wouldn't stop or it wouldn't go, it didn't matter. Jesus was able to heal these people. And it just says, matter of fact, like he healed them, just like that. Just he healed them. He didn't improve them. He didn't feel sorry for them. I'm sure he did, but he didn't just feel sorry for them. He didn't put his hand on his shoulder and say, oh, brother, I wish you was able to. You know, he healed them. He made them whole. He holified them. That's the idea of what he was doing there. He healed them. He made them whole. The sick, the diseased were restored. The afflicted were relieved. The demon-possessed were liberated because now one stronger than the strong man had come. And he released them from that bondage. Epileptics were stilled. Their body motion brought under their control now. And the paralytics were released so that their body could now move as they desired it to. such a great, vast array. One of the things that astonishes me is that you have the Apostle Peter and John going into the temple and the man lame from birth, and they say, rise up and walk, and he goes off walking, leaping and praising God. How many weeks of physio would that normally take for a person born from birth to get up and do that? And yet this man instantly. Now, another time Jesus healed, he said instantly he received strength in his ankle bones. I don't know how, but he did. He received strength in his ankle bones. This is what happens when the kingdom comes. All these effects of the curses are starting to be peeled back now, rolled back. Multitudes of sickness bound, and where there's such awful effects of the curse are so obvious, Jesus healed them. Now just turn back to Isaiah and we'll read the passage that Jesus quoted. And it seems to be that this is a particular trademark that the Jews expected their Messiah to have and to do. As I said, Jesus read this portion in a temple at Capernaum, the synagogue, and claimed to be the fulfillment of it that very day. John the Baptist, we'll see later on, gets very discouraged. He's in prison, he knows the end is coming, and the certainty that he seemed to have before when he was testifying at Jesus seems to dissipate. And he sends his disciples to Jesus and said, are you really him? And Jesus said, you go and tell John what you've seen. And he refers back to this passage in Isaiah so that they would have said, look, John, he just said to us, tell you this. And John straight away would have said, well, that's him. Yeah, that's him. That's just what the word of God said. So Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. What was Jesus first and foremost? Preacher. Preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And we're told that that's where he ceased reading and said that has been fulfilled. And it goes on with more. He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. He comforted those who mourned, consoled those who mourned in Zion. And so on it goes. You can read the rest of that yourself. But that was the trademark. And that's what we see here happening in Matthew 4. Jesus beginning to do that. The gospel is preached to the poor, to those who are sitting in this great darkness in the land of the shadow of death, in Zebulun and Naphtali. The light dawns and he preaches. He goes about healing the sick, the oppressed, all sorts of maladies that you could think of, and Jesus just healed them all. And it's mindful, as I said, of Revelation 21. Do you remember that? Where there's no more disease, there's no more sickness, there's no more curse. God is with his people. And that's where we're going. But this is the beginning of it. It's a bit like Orville Wright flying 36 metres. You think, well, big deal. Well, here's Jesus starting. That seed is going in. That mustard seed is being grown. And it's going to grow and grow until it gets to Revelation 21. The gospel work has started and is going on and continues to go on this day. And the effect was electric. Have a look at verse 25. It says, great multitudes followed him. From Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea and beyond the Jordan. You can look those up on a map. People are hearing about this. And no doubt many were coming because they wanted to see the miracles. Just like many would come later on when Jesus turned a few loaves into feed for 4,000 people. They wanted to come because they thought, well, that's a good deal. Free feed wherever you go. And some were coming just to see some miracle done. But I'm sure there are others who would have known Isaiah 61 and thought, could this be the Messiah? I must go and see. I must go and see. No doubt many were bringing their loved ones to be healed or coming themselves to be healed. But I'm sure there were Israelites who were true Israelites indeed who thought, here is the Messiah. I must go to him. Here is the one who can save. And so Jesus begins the kingdom. There's a fellow called Reggie Kidd. He wrote about Matthew, it wasn't a commentary, but he wrote about this, and he said, in Jesus' preaching and healing, the great future of the fullness of the kingdom begins to break into the world. Now, I dare say those who saw Orville Wright fly 36 metres could not have imagined that within a few decades, rockets would be starting to move around the globe A couple more after that, they'd be going into space. And I'm sure that the people that were present on this day could not have imagined what was beginning here, the extent of which this would soon spread. And as Jesus would say just a few years later, he would send his disciples out into all the world, and the gospel is going into all the world, and we rejoice in that. Countless numbers of souls saved. In the book of Revelation, John sees a multitude under the altar of souls. He said no one could number them. No one could number them. All saved by the blood of the Lamb. All beginning on this day, when what seems such a small, small work. And yet Jesus was beginning. And the work continues on. It is still going on. Many of us here can put up our hand and say, well, praise God, I've been included in that. Those fishers of men have fished my soul through their writings. I'm in that. I've been built into the temple. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, the apostles, the foundation of that. Though a Gentile dog, I've taken my place there by God's grace. And we're glad for that. And it will continue that way until that last day comes. And the sad thing about the last day, many wonderful things to look forward to, but the sad thing is that that'll be the end of opportunity for salvation. And then you'll find Proverbs 1 coming true, where I called and they didn't hear. And there's a time coming when God won't hear anymore. That day will be finished. And Paul pointed out, quoting from the Psalms, you know, when is salvation for you? Today. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week. I had one man foolishly say to me, I'd really like to become a Christian, but I got an 18th in a few weeks' time. For the sake of a belly full of grog, he denied Christ, because in a few weeks he'd be 18. Didn't want to miss that. And as far as I know, he's still not saved. There's still hope because he's breathing. As far as I know, I haven't heard that he's died. I haven't heard he's been saved either. But it shows that today's a day to be saved. Party or not coming up. Forget that. Today is the day of salvation. You are being summoned into the kingdom. That's already started and is growing and will grow until it reaches its fullness, as we see in the book of Revelation. So today, if you will hear his voice, as the psalm says, do not harden your heart. Obey the gospel, repent, confess, seek the salvation of your soul, and as Jesus promised, all that come to me, I will not cast him out. And so let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you that on that day, in some way, a fairly unremarkable thing happened, and that Jesus moved to another town. And yet we know that was just the precursor of a great dawning of that light that you had promised, even in the exact place where you had promised that it would dawn. And Father, we thank you that Christ did come into the world. We thank you that through the gospel, even though many don't believe it, but the darkness is being pushed back. People are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and though we may not see many in our own country, we know that around the world churches are prospering. People are being persecuted for their faith, and yet they're persevering because they know whom they have believed and won't shift from that. And Father, we pray that you might also likewise make us of that same conviction, that we would know whom we have believed and not shift from the things that he has told us, no matter what might come upon us as our evil generation degenerates. We pray that we might be found firm. We pray for any here not even saved yet and have perhaps heard in their heart for the first time a summons to your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would draw them with cords of love like you did with us. And Father, that they might be found in Christ and rejoicing. We thank you that that small start that day has grown and grown beyond what anyone could have imagined. We know that there are countless number of souls being brought into your kingdom. And we look forward to the time when Jesus will return to finish it. And Father, we look forward to such a day. We thank you that already ourselves, we know some effect of the curse being pushed back, and we look forward to that day when even bodies will be renewed and that righteousness will dwell where once sin seemed so unconquerable. And Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to come and shed his blood and die. And we just pray that in all these things you might be glorified and magnified. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.